Hey, what's up, Resonate family? It is so good to be worshiping with you today. Man, if you are here right now, in any of our campuses or joining us online, I am thankful that we get to worship together. Can I let you know that you are not the audience, you are the worshipers, because there's only one audience who is one is worthy of our worship. So thank you for being part of just worshiping the one who is so worthy of all of our worship together. I praise God for that. And if this is your first time here, if you're a guest with us, I'm so thankful that you are joining us for the very first time. Welcome. You know, our church has been going through a tough season, as many of you know. And it's one that I'm walking through myself personally. It's one that many of you who have been with our church have been walking through as well. And there's a song that our church has been singing that's been ministering to my soul. And I just want to read the lyrics to you as we begin. It's a song called, Is He Worthy? And the song goes like this. The lyrics goes like this. It says, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that it could all be made new? We do. And Resonate family, I have witnessed something really powerful in you in the past few weeks. I've witnessed a paradox that can only be explained if God is real and the gospel is true. This paradox that we're holding of both grief and sorrow and mission at the same time. Like many of us are stricken with grief. Yes, like I'm right there with you, grieving. And yet in this season of our church, there's just greater clarity, that there's a deeper sense that the purpose of our church more than before. Many of us are going through sorrow and we're carrying our sorrow, and I'm there right there with you. And yet there's also this greater sense of clarity of just the brokenness of this world and what sin has done, and more than before. Like we are mourning. Many of us are still mourning. Yes, I'm right there with you. But there's also this sense of greater urgency, desire to see the mission of God accomplished and Satan crushed forever more than before in this season. And it's moments like this that just reminds us of the spiritual reality that this world is not our home, that life is short and eternity is long. And as we live in this paradox of this broken and aching world, and we're waiting for the day that the Lord will make all things new, the question that I want to ask us today is this: what are we going to give our lives to while we wait? What are we going to give our lives to while we wait? In other words, where should all your energy, all your time, all your ambition be directed towards if life is short and eternity is long? What should be the greatest ambition as followers of Christ while we wait for the day that the Bible promises in Revelation, that one day where tears will be wiped away, there will be no more pain and no more mourning? What should be our ambition until that day? And that's what we're going to look at in our text today. And you realize that if you live in the Bay Area, we all have ambitions in life. We all want to pursue things. We all have goals in life, right? Desires, hopes of what our lives will become, how our families will become, what our children will grow up to be like. We all have ambitions in life. And the problem is not having ambition. In fact, I desperately believe, and I genuinely believe, that the kingdom of God is going to need a lot more ambitious people for the right thing. So the problem is not having ambition. The problem is our ambition being defined by the culture and the world around us, or is it going to be defined by the very word of God who created us and knows us? That's where the problem is, and that's what we're going to look at in our conversation this afternoon or morning. So if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 52. It is a long text, so just stretch a little bit, okay? We're going to be standing for a moment. Here we go. Verse 35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. And as Pastor Ryan would normally say, that why pray that the Holy Spirit would preach a better sermon to your heart than whatever I've prepared for you? And that's my prayer, that the Spirit would just open up our eyes to see a spiritual reality of our ambition that we have never seen before. And we'll see Jesus more clearly through this. Now, we are resuming through the Gospel of Mark. We have been in the series called The King and the Kingdom. And starting from the very beginning of Mark chapter 10, Jesus has been addressing different problems as it relates to the kingdom. If you remember, in the very beginning of Mark, Pastor Jim preached this. He addressed the problem of marriage and divorce and the kingdom. And then after that, it was the problem of children and the kingdom, and then eternal life and the kingdom, and then wealth and the kingdom. And now in our text this morning, he's addressing the problem of ambition and the kingdom. Specifically, the desire to be great. That's what he's addressing here. Now, if you're thinking like, wait, didn't we talk about this before? Like, I thought I heard a sermon back then about a blind man being healed. I thought I heard a sermon about disciples bickering of who's greater and whatnot. Like, I thought we talked about this before. And you would be correct. We have. Back in Mark chapter 8. What it is is I'm going to be a little bit nerdy here because I looked the part, so I might as well speak the part too. But Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10 is actually a unit called an inclusio in the Bible. Okay, it starts with a healing of a blind man, and it ends with a healing of a blind man, kind of like a hamburger. And the whole purpose of an inclusio is to drive your attention to the middle. And what's in between the two healing of the blind man was Jesus' threefold teaching about his death and resurrection, each time with greater clarity. So it was like a triple cheeseburger that he was giving his disciples at this moment. Okay, so that's what it is. In other words, Mark is trying to make it very clear to us that Jesus' ambition, that Jesus' purpose, his entire goal in this life was to die and 3 days later rise again. He's like, don't miss that. Don't miss that. But every single time, the disciples missed it. Every single time, they kind of saw, but they didn't really see. And if there is a time in our church that we need to see more clear than ever in terms of the vision and the purpose and the mission of the church, it is in this season, right now. And so we're going to see that in this text, through this conversation. If you're taking notes, there's four things that we're going to see through Jesus' conversations with the disciples. The first is we're going to see the problem of worldly ambition. Then we're going to look at the picture of gospel ambition. We're going to see the payment for our selfish ambitions. And finally, the path to gospel ambition. So the problem, the picture, the payment, and the path. Four things in this conversation about ambition. First one, the problem of worldly ambition. If you look at your text, verse 35 to 37, this is what it reads. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay, very bold dudes. Okay. And then he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, what you need to know is this is the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee by the end of chapter 10. After this, he is turning his face to Jerusalem, to the cross. Okay, and as he's heading there, he's already told his disciples three times that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Okay, but the disciples, they're still blind to it, right? They're still thinking Jesus' kingdom is going to be this earthly kingdom, and when he becomes king, like, this is it. We've been following him. We've been sacrificing ourselves. Like, when he makes it big, oh, I'm going to get a little some too. Like, this is it. Okay? And so they approach Jesus, and as they get closer, James and John, who was part of the inner circle, right, with Peter, they're like, "Hey, Jesus, we want to ask you for something. It's like, can you let us be on your right and your left when you get to your kingdom?" And this is not just a positional, like, "I just want to stand next to you," okay? Like, back then, this is a position of power when you're at the right and left of something. In other words, they're still thinking of greatness as how the world defines greatness. My position, my power, my prestige, my place next to somebody important. Okay, that's how the world defines ambition and greatness, is it not? That's what we experience out there. And sadly, sometimes what's out there gets brought into the church as well. Because what's so tricky about this passage right here, it's not that James and John are simply just being ambitious and being arrogant. No, they were actually also responding to a promise of Jesus. They were responding to a promise of Jesus. In a parallel account in the book of Matthew, this is what it says. And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So James and John, they know they're getting a seat at the table. They just want the best seats. They want the left and right. They were ambitious, right? That's what's happening here. And I think there's a word for many of us who have been following Jesus for a while now, that it is very possible that you have been following Jesus and being right next to Jesus, and yet your ambitions are more defined by the culture and the world than what Jesus is calling you to. That it is very possible that what you desire to be great in life is completely different from the person that you say you want to follow. So many of us, all of us, have these mixed motives. And what's interesting here is that notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke or reject their requests. Like, you would think that, right? Because he rebuked Peter. He's like, "Get behind me, Satan!" But not with these two. He doesn't actually rebuke them. Instead, what he does is he actually points them back to the problem. He's pointing them back that their ambitions are blinded. Because look at verse 38. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus saying to them, "Y'all don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking." He's saying, where I am going, when I'm going to Jerusalem, there will be somebody left and right of me, but it's not going to be two glorious thrones. It's going to be two thieves on a cross. You don't know what you're asking for. But he actually doesn't reject them either, because history would tell us that James eventually will become the very first disciple to die for his faith. That's recorded in the book of Acts. And John was the last disciple that was banished to Patmos to die for his faith. And so he never rejected their requests, but at this moment right here, they were just blinded by their own ambitions. They didn't know what they were asking. They were blinded by it. Timothy Gombis, he's a New Testament scholar in the book of Mark. He kind of writes why the disciples missed the purpose here. And I'll summarize it for you, but this is what it reads in his commentary. It says, The disciples are still trying to figure out how to accomplish God's purposes in some other way than submitting to suffering and death, which makes no sense to them. It's not what they thought the Messiah was going to look like. They're still clinging to this vision of outward mobility, still clinging to their selfish ambition, clinging to the vision of the good life and success that's more shaped by their culture than by the kingdom of God. So what's happening here? What's happening is the disciples have been with Jesus. They see, but they don't really see because they're still clinging to their own vision of life of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Right? They're still clinging on to, if I were to follow Jesus, this is how my life is supposed to pan out. This is what it's supposed to be. And so they see, but they don't really see because it's influenced by their culture. And can I just be really straightforward with you guys? Because I love you guys. If you have been following Jesus for a while now, if you're saying like, man, I see Jesus, but my next step seems a little bit blurry. Like, I don't know what my next step for discipleship looks like. Like, I feel like there's a ceiling to my discipleship. Can I just maybe gently let you know that maybe, just maybe, it's because your next step is driven by how the world defines ambition more than how Jesus is defining ambition? That maybe it's more driven by success than submission. And that's why you're always like, I see, but I don't really see. I want to grow, but I'm not growing. In other words, you will never be able to fully embrace the vision and ambition that God has for you and your life as long as you hold on to your own vision and ambition for your own life that's defined by the culture. You never will. You'll never fully embrace it. You'll never live in what God has in store for you because you're still clinging on to your vision of what my life needs to turn out if I follow Jesus. And that's what's happening here. And here's the problem with ambition that we don't realize, okay? The problem is, it's not a bad thing to have ambition. In fact, do you know that we were created to desire greatness? Like, it was wired in us. Like, we were created to look for greatness. That's not a bad thing. John Piper, he gives this illustration. I modified it for you. But he says, this is why many of us are not going to go to great lengths and spend a lot of money to fly somewhere to watch somebody play basketball who you know you can play just as good as them. Like, you just wouldn't, right? Like so that's why many of us are not going to like drive across the country and pay a lot of money and wait in long lines to look at a piece of painting that you can just draw as good as you can at home. Or you would not like wait in line and try to go to StubHub and just click for a ticket to listen to somebody sing that you can just sing just as well as home. And all the Filipinos said amen to that one. But on the flip side, this is why we'll go to great lengths to get tickets for the World Series and watch the Dodgers play. Right? We will go to great lengths and pay a ridiculous amount of money and wait in long lines just to listen to Taylor Swift sing. And that's not Piper, that was me. He didn't say that. You know, the point that Piper was making is that we were actually created to find our greatest joy and satisfaction not in displaying our greatness, but we are created to find our ultimate joy and satisfaction at admiring the greatness of another, who can only be fulfilled by the Great One himself, God alone. And the problem with ambition, the problem with sin, is that sin twisted ambition inwards. That's the problem. In other words, we were created for glory. The problem is not your glory, but God's glory. The problem is when we begin to twist ambitions and make it inwards and we begin to hold on to it for our own glory, we're always going to find dissatisfaction. Like something is always missing because we were not created to hold on to glory, but to reflect glory. That's why many people who've hit their career marks, they've got the check marks, they got the promotion they wanted, they got the corner office they wanted, they hit every single thing they wanted. Many people will say, is this it? I thought life was more than this. How come I still feel empty? How come I still feel like something is missing in my life? How come I still feel like there should be more to life? And can I just let you know why that is the case? It's because we were never meant to be created to just hold on to it for ourselves. Our ambitions was never meant to be inwards, but outwards. And as long as you keep pursuing inwards, you will always feel like the puzzle was not fitting together because that's not the way that you were created. There will always be a disconnect. So what's the problem? If you're writing this down, we were created to desire greatness, but sin twisted our ambitions inward. That's the problem. That the culture tells you it's about you. So now Jesus, in this conversation with the disciples, is going to point them to a better ambition. Jesus is going to say, hey, let me tell you what it really means to be great. See, he has no issues about being great. He's just like, but let me define it for you. That's what he's trying to see. He's like, here, let me show you the picture of gospel ambition. This is what greatness looks like. In verse 42 to verse 45, he says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's a lot I can talk about here in this verse, in this text alone. And I'm just going to focus on one thing, because otherwise we'll be here for the next 3 hours. And you don't want that, maybe. Okay, see, the world's ambition, this is what he's saying. The world's ambition is measured by your job title, who you know, who knows you, how much money you have, where do you live in the Bay Area? What? Like, what's your area code? It's measured by the org chart. How many people are reporting to you? How many people are serving you? How many people do you have authority over? And so you pursue these things. You chase after these things. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is how the world sees ambition and greatness. We're driven and we lose sleep over this. We lose our health over these. We lose our family over this. Because we're told that this is what life is about. This is what it means to be great and ambitious, right? Get a direct report so you can finally be called a manager. So you have authority over them. And Jesus here is showing us and them a completely different ambition of what it means to be God's people in the kingdom. He says, not so with you. And then he says, this is the picture. This is what it's going to look like. And he uses himself as the example. In verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, a lot of ink was spilled on this verse alone, but this verse right here is like the peak of the Gospel of Mark. Because right here is right before he turns and he goes to Jerusalem. So this is it. This is the peak of the gospel here. And I'm going to get nerdy again. So just buckle up, sit tight, put on your glasses or something. Okay? But what Jesus is doing here in this verse alone is he's actually pulling from two Old Testament texts and he's bringing it together and he's going to show us like this is my ambition in life. This is my purpose in life from the very beginning. And it's built on two things. It's going to be built on who he is and what he's come to do. Who he is and what he's come to do. The very first, what he says, for even the Son of Man, who he is, he's calling himself the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. You can go there and read after on your own after this. But let me give you a summary in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees this vision. He has a dream. And in this vision, there's this glorious throne. And there's somebody sitting on this throne called the Ancient of Days. That's God, by the way, just in case y'all missed that. And as he's on his throne, all the creatures and all creation is bowing and worshiping to him. And there's fire. And nobody can get near this throne. But then the scene shifts in Daniel 7. And here is this person that's coming from the clouds. Verse 13 to 14, it says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So what Jesus is saying, when he grabs the title of Son of Man, what he's saying is, that's me. That's me in Daniel chapter 7, right? I am the one with all authority, all power, all glory, the one that should be served, the one that should be worshipped forever. Like, if you're defining greatness by the world, like, ain't nothing greater than that, okay? And he's saying, that's me. That's who I am. But then, he's actually going to tack in another Old Testament text to completely redefine greatness. He's pulling in from another text. He's pulling from Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with that text. Isaiah 53 is the text about the suffering servant. And he pieces it together of what he's going to do. The picture of the one that was pierced and crushed and despised. The one that in the Bible says who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so when you put it together, what do you get? This is the picture of ambition that Jesus is trying to show us, that he, the one who is on the throne, he's going to use his power and his influence and all that he has, not to serve himself, but to serve others and to free them from their enslavements. That is the picture of gospel ambition, church. That's the picture of gospel ambition. And do you realize that that is different from every other religion out there and how the world defines ambition? The way that ambition is defined is when you serve your lowercase g God, like whatever that is, whether it's your religion, whether it's your work, whether it's your relationships, just fill in the blank. When you serve that, and through serving, and then through merit, and through earning favor, then maybe the reward that your lowercase g God is going to give you is gonna some sort of promotion. He'll give you a little something to rise up in life. Give you an extra $1 raise or something. Like, that's how it is. Like, you get promoted, you get position, you get power so that people can serve you. But Jesus says, not so with you who are in my kingdom. Because here is the gospel. The gospel is not that you serve God first, but God serves you first. And therefore, now you're empowered to serve others. Like, that's the gospel. And I think some of you need to hear this right now. That you did not serve God and then got saved. No. That the gospel is God saved you before you did any serving whatsoever. That he served you well before you even served him. That's the gospel. That's good news. And let me just pause a moment and say something that almost would sound blasphemous, but the Bible says it, so I'm not going to shrink from it here. You know, right here, God is clearly saying, I want to serve you. Did you catch that? That I want to serve you right where you are, right where you're sitting, right in the midst of your tragedy and the pain that you are going through. I want to serve you. Not like some genie in a bottle who's going to grant your every wish, clearly, because he denied James and John, right? So not like that, but he says, I want to serve you. And this is the crazy thing about Christianity, that the one who should be served, the one who is great, the one who is on the throne came not to be served, but to serve. And he says, I want to serve you this very moment. For those of you who are still grieving and working through grief, Jesus is saying, I want to serve you in this season to bear your grief. That you don't actually have to bear your grief alone. To those of us who are in sorrow and in pain right now, Jesus is saying to you right now, wherever you are, if you're listening right now, I want to serve you. I want to carry your sorrow. You don't have to carry it alone. To many people who've been serving the past few weeks and you are confused because the problem of evil can confuse us, but you know what is not confusing? Jesus wants to serve you and has been empowering you to serve. And I just want to say to all of my brothers and sisters who have been serving so faithfully in this season, who have been serving in the midst of grief, who have been serving in the midst of sorrow. Thank you for bearing the mark of Christ. Thank you for serving in the midst of your grief and sorrow so that many people can know the man of sorrow himself. And it is an honor, church, that I get to serve alongside you in this dark time. Thank you for being faithful and serving in such a way. So what's the picture? What's the picture of gospel ambition? The one who came, who deserves to be served, came not to be served, but to serve. That's the picture. And if that's not enough for you right now to just bow down and worship, then I don't know what else is going to move you. I don't. But there's more. But there's more. I think I'm going to make that my catchphrase. There's more. Okay, there's always more. Because if Jesus was simply just a good example and a picture of what it looks like to have gospel ambition, then we're all still stuck with our mixed motives. That's not going to really move us really much. We'll still be stuck. And this is what makes the gospel different from every other religion in the world. Because the gospel is not that Jesus is just a pattern and a good picture of ambition, but Jesus actually gives us the power to free us from all our selfish ambition too through paying with his life on the cross. So he is not just the pattern, but he's also the power. That's what makes the gospel unique. And this is how he does it. This is the payment. If you look at verse 45 again, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word ransom here in the Greek is the word lutron, and it literally means an exchange. It's a substitute. That's what the word means. So what he's saying here is that he is going to exchange his life for you and I. That was the context back then too, when you were a prisoner of war and you were enslaved, and the way to free somebody is you had to pay a price. And once you pay the price, they're free. And that's exactly what he's saying here. That he's saying, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, with all authority, with all power, with perfect ambition in his life and death and resurrection, he used all of it for God's glory, and through that perfect life, if you were to put your faith in him right now, then he exchanges that perfect life and that perfect ambition and frees you from your selfish ambitions. That's what it is, right? That through what he has done on the cross and the payment that he has paid, you are now free from the enslavement. In other words, you're no longer slaves to how the world defines greatness. When you leave here today, you don't have to play that game anymore. You are free, and you're no longer slaves to your own selfish ambitions. You're no longer slaves to status and power controlling you. You're no longer slaves to money controlling you, because that's how the world defines what it means to be great and be ambitious. And he's like, I free you from that. We don't have to play that game anymore, church. That's what he has done. And if you are in Christ, listen, Resonate family, this is your new identity. This is who you are. But don't miss the connection. Don't miss the connection, okay? Because you're not just saved from sin and selfish ambition just to be saved's sake. That's only one part of the equation. There's another part of the gospel, that you were saved for a purpose, that you were saved to serve. Did you catch that? Did you catch the link? That you are saved to serve because the one who came didn't need to be served, but to serve you. In other words, the ambitions that you have for your life, whatever vision of greatness that you think is the best thing for your life right now, can I just tell you, I can guarantee you the vision and ambition that God has for you in your life is far greater than whatever you have for your puny life. That in this very season, God wants to use you, especially in this season, your gifts, your talents, your influence, not just for you and your glory, but his glory through freeing many people so that they can be pointed to the one who deserves all honor and glory. That is your purpose in life. That is who we are in Christ. That is what he has accomplished on the cross. And can I just tell you, There is no greater ambition than to be used by God in such a way. And if you've never had experience of being used by the Lord that way, I just pray, if you're new to our church too, I just pray that as you talk to people, you would see that. You see, when you see Jesus and how he has paid to redeem you from your selfish ambitions, you realize that the only ambition worthy to have is a cross-shaped one. And Bartimaeus, at the end of this chapter, is a great application because he's going to show us what it looks like to walk in that path. What is the path of gospel ambition? And so would you turn there to verse 46? This is the story of Bartimaeus, right, at the end of chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Did you notice that Jesus asked the exact same question to Bartimaeus as he did to the disciples? Verse 51. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the exact same question. And this is not by accident. Whenever you read the Bible, whenever you see like exact verbatim next to each other like this, it's meant for you to say, okay, there's a link here, pay attention. So Mark chapter 10 is not just an inclusio about the two blind men, but it's also a compare and contrast between the disciples' blindness to the blind man's clarity of who Jesus is. And Bartimaeus is meant to show us what it looks like to actually see clearly. It was an example for us, an application. There's four ways, but I'm just going to four applications really quick. How Bartimaeus answers is a diagnostic of how for us to diagnose where our ambitions lie. Is it defined by the world or is it defined by the word of God? First one, his answer, look at what he says. He says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Did you catch that? James and John, they were asking for Jesus. He says, "Jesus, let me be to the left and right of you." What were they asking? They wanted to be seen. Make me great. Versus Bartimaeus is saying, "Jesus, I want to see you clearly." And I wonder for many of us, which one captures our prayer life more? Is it Jesus, make me be seen and noticed? Or is it Jesus, I want to see you clearly? The answer will reveal our motive. But then notice the attitude. Here's the attitude. Notice that in verse 47, 48, Bartimaeus says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." When the other disciples, when they found out about James and John asking for left and right, what were we told? We were told that they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because gosh darn it, they asked before us. Like, I wanted to the left and right, and James asked first. Right? They were comparing themselves to one another and who should be greater. Okay? That is the attitude of someone who is defined by the world in terms of what ambition looks like. But notice Bartimaeus. He doesn't compare himself to another person, but he says, "Have mercy on me." In other words, he's comparing himself to what he deserves. Did you catch the difference in attitude? Thomas Watson says this in one of his quotes. He says, "If we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve." What's going to keep your ambitions grounded on the gospel is not comparing yourself to another person saying, "I'm better than you." It's comparing yourself to what you deserve and what Christ has done for you. That's going to ground your ambition. And lastly, the third and fourth is his actions. We're told that he threw off his cloak. Every scholars would say the cloak was everything a beggar had. So he basically gave away everything, and we're told that he followed him on the way. Which way was Jesus going, church? He's good class. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And scholars will tell us that the reason why Bartimaeus has a name is because probably he was a known entity in the early church. In other words, not only did he give up everything to follow Jesus, but he never stopped following Jesus. Once he saw Jesus clearly, his ambitions in life got transformed, and he never stopped following Jesus. That's what it looks like. That's what happens when you see Jesus clearly. And that's my prayer for many of us. I had somebody in the previous service ask me, does that mean I need to leave everything and become a pastor like you? I'm like, maybe. Maybe. Not all of us are called for full-time vocational ministry, but I think some of you are. And if we're going to be ambitious to reach the 1%, I think we need more people to step into the calling that God has for them. I want to end with this story. There was a season of my life that I love reading about heroes of faith. I love reading about missionaries like C.T. Studd, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot. And in a conversation I had this week, a missionary was brought to my mind. I thought about him. It was a young man named William Borden. William Borden. Like, he was a young man, 1900s, had everything. His family owned a company business. They were really wealthy. Success was lined up for him. Like, he had everything lined up. So when he was in high school, because they could afford it, his family actually took him a trip around the world. And as he traveled around the world back then, and he started seeing different countries and visiting different people, he began to see just the brokenness everywhere. He saw people desperately not knowing who Jesus is. So as a high schooler, when he came back, he told his parents, "Mom, Dad, I want to be a missionary one day." How do you think his mom and dad responded? "You crazy, right? Like, why would you do this? You know, why would you leave your future behind to do this?" But he felt called to it. And so then at the end, at the back of his Bible, he wrote two words during this season. He said, "No reserves." And as William graduated, went to Yale, this is where you get his biography called Borden and Yale. And as he was at Yale University, while everybody was chasing after prestige and power and connections and networking, William Borden chose to start a prayer ministry at Yale University. And it completely transformed just the spiritual life of Yale. And he started developing a heart for the Muslims in China. And he wanted to go to China to preach the gospel. But all his friends thought he was crazy. So young, so bright ahead of him, bright future. Why would he throw away all of that? His dad even said, "Hey, if you go on missions to China, you will have no part in the company." In his Bible, at the end of at the two words of "no reserves," he had wrote two more words. He wrote, "No retreat." And so he went. He prepared himself. He wanted to go to China, but along the way, he needed to stop by Egypt to learn the language. And so he, at an early age of 24, 25, he landed on Egypt. And about a few weeks later, 3 to 4 weeks, he ended up catching meningitis and passing away. He never ended up in China. And at the end of his life, when his mom found the same Bible, at the end of it, after the words, "No reserves, no retreat," there were two other words: "No regrets." You look at a life like William Borden, so young, so much potential, didn't even set out to accomplish something and never even accomplished it. From the world's perspective, he failed. But not so in the kingdom of God. In God's eyes, in God's kingdom, he was great. And his gravestone says, a part of life of in Christ. There's nothing that can explain this. Nothing can explain this. And that's my prayer for all of us as a church this season. that I deeply pray that these six words will be engraved in us as we begin to see the brokenness of the world around us, that we would be able to say as a church, no reserves. I'm not going to hold anything back and go all in. No retreat. Even if it costs, we will move forward. No regrets, because He is worthy. What are we going to give our lives to while we wait? It's only that, church. Let's pray.